as we consider this next portion of the opening book of God's Word. Abraham is on the verge of seeing the birth of his only son through Sarah, Isaac. They're on the very eve, aren't they? The Lord has told them that within a year they're going to have a little boy. This is right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities, and the deliverance of Lot. We find that Abraham, who knew that he was going to be a nomad for the rest of his life, that it was going to be the generations to come that was going to own the promised land, so he knew he was going to be a wanderer for the rest of his life, and that's probably why we find him wandering or journeying from where he was. Some say it was because he didn't like the smell of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was only about 30 miles away. No doubt that stank for quite a while. The sulfur, fire, and brimstone that fell upon the cities and smoldered for quite a while. Or some say he left because of the stigma of what occurred when Lot committed incest, and that no doubt spread because that wasn't even known among the heathen. But I don't think that those were the reasons why Abraham left, simply because he knew that he would be wandering. He says toward the end of the chapter to Abimelech that he was in the will of God to wander in this particular land. So I think it was just in the will of God that he was moving. And we find that in the will of God, we are tempted to disbelieve, to distrust God. It's not out of the will of God that we find ourselves falling, but we're tested in the will of God, and we need to always be on our guard. I suppose if you would write a verse over this chapter, as him that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. Abraham is now 24 years old in the Lord, almost a quarter of a century. It's been about 20 years since he fell to this particular sin in Egypt, and we find him repeating it. What a warning to us, no matter how old we are in the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Gerar was a city of the Philistines, if you remember. So we meet the Philistines for the first time. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord," notice he calls him Jehovah, signifying he probably knew more about the Lord than the Pharaoh did 20 years ago, who was ignorant of these things. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that thou art not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. One reason. Number two excuse. And yet indeed she is my sister, for she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Third excuse. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Again, we don't pass over a portion, though it seems that it is embarrassing to relate this as an act of a man of God and a woman of God, yet the Scripture is so candid, isn't it? And unfortunately, our children or descendants may remember some very embarrassing and sad things that we did. And if you do, I hope that you'll try to forget them or at least to learn from our falls. Oh, that our children and grandchildren would improve upon our lives and learn from our sins and follies. Several things could be written over this chapter. The unmerited mercy of God. Abraham didn't merit this mercy. He did everything to thwart God's mercy, it seems, or to forfeit God's mercy. Providence answers our foolishness, or providence overrules our follies. Perhaps the key text in this chapter is verse 3, isn't it? But God. You ever just stop there when you've read this chapter? But God. Abraham lies and deceives, but God. You and I, how often have we committed folly after folly? But God. Remember that passage in Ephesians where it says that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins and ignorant of things of God and vicious in our wickedness, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His love wherewith He loved us, goes on to say He saved us by His grace. I think this statement indicates what this chapter is all about, the providence of God. How often does that answer my actions in life? If it wasn't for that truth, but God, where would I be today? How many lives would I have tainted, and how many plans would I have destroyed? Man sins, but God has the answer. Jonah flees, but God sends a storm. Jonah is cast overboard, but God sends a fish. The providence of God. What is the providence of God? Birkhoff said it this way, that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Preservation, government of all things, and even cooperation. He's involved in making sure that His creatures cooperate with His activity. The Westminster larger catechisms answer to question 18 about what are God's works of providence. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures, ordering them in all their actions to His own glory. So what do we find in this chapter? God preserving Abraham, Sarah, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. And He's governing Abimelech, just like He governed Pharaoh's actions 20 years earlier. And He governs Pilate's actions many centuries in the future. God preserves and God governs all His creatures to His own glory and to their appointed end. Let's look at Genesis 20 to show the providence of God in the lives of believers and unbelievers. Could we say, as far as Abraham and Sarah is concerned, and even Abimelech? Martin Luther thinks that Abimelech was a believer by the conversation that took place. You see the difference, by the way, between what takes place here in the city of the Philistines and what takes place in Egypt. The Pharaoh's ignorant of God and what God's involvement in Abraham's life. And the Pharaoh's disgusted and sends Abraham away. But here, Abimelech is respectful of God, knowledgeable of God. He calls Him Jehovah. He didn't just call Him God, which was the general term. And he indicates that this God does have control over all things. That surely you won't do unrighteousness and you won't judge an innocent city and so on. And he doesn't send Abraham away. He invites Abraham to remain in the area. And he certainly showers him with many blessings. That he does speak about fearing God. You remember, later on, even Pharaoh is going to say, "Who is the Lord?" And just recently, Lot goes into Sodom and they scorn, they laugh at his warnings. And yet here, this man takes, he doesn't wake up and say, "Who is the Lord?" He gets up early in the morning and he quickly deals with the situation. So we find here, at least this man is close to the Lord. I don't know if he was converted. He may have been, or he may have become converted after this. And so, even we could say, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. But God is the crux of this particular passage of Scripture. Truly, God reigns as shown by one of His works called Providence. And this chapter shows that His mercy to us is unearned. It is unmerited. God's providence is preserving in nature, verses 1 to 3a. It's preserving in nature. They journey and sojourn in Gerar of the Philistines. And you can conjecture why he moved at this time, but Abraham had a considerable family and extended family and household and many animals. They needed to graze and find fresh grass. And he no doubt traded with different cities for goods. And Gerar at this time, according to archaeology, was an extensive city and very wealthy city, very close to Egypt on the way of the road, the main road that took people down into that part of Africa. And so they're just simply resource reasons why Abraham left. But as they get into Gerar, they already have a prearranged agreement. And Abraham, though he's a veteran in the Lord, and he has seen God time and again deliver him from evil and provide his needs, yet he deceives the people of the Philistines. And Sarah is taken into the harem of Abimelech. Now you might quickly wonder, why in the world would any king take a 90-year-old woman into his harem? Well, 90 years old in those days was probably a little bit younger looking than 90 years old today. She lived, you remember, to be 127, so she still has 37 years on her tires, so to speak. Some say that she was rejuvenated by the Lord because she was going to have a child soon. But I think we can just simply answer that many kings took women into their harem simply as political measures. Solomon, you remember, did this to have alliances with the different kings in the different cities, just to kind of play chess and, you know, everybody kind of neutralize everybody else. And after all, Abraham was quite a chieftain by now. I mean, the Lord had used him to defeat a confederacy of four kings, to help the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and to rescue Lot. And no doubt that the word got out that Abraham was spared and Lot was spared because of Abraham's prayer when cities of the plain were overthrown. So he was quite an influence, and it would be advantageous for Abimelech to have Abraham on his side, especially if Abimelech was a believer. And they certainly had things in common. So I think you can just simply answer it in those ways. She may have had some wrinkles that we don't have until we're... I better be careful about what age we begin to have wrinkles at. But I don't think that she was brought into his harem because necessarily of her beauty, but because of the economic situation, perhaps. But be that as it may, there are some aged beauties out there that certainly would attract the attention of these particular people. We're not excusing Abimelech at all. If I forget to mention this, Abimelech says, "Lord, you know that I've done this in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands." Did any of you notice the answer that God gives? He says, "I know you did this by the integrity of your heart." But he doesn't go on to say the innocency of your hands. You're not innocent. You're wrong. God does not countenance polygamy whatsoever. But how we blunder as believers, don't we? 24 years a believer. How could he forget what took place 20 years earlier in Egypt, when he was embarrassed and sent out by the Egyptians? And how he threatened the promises of God and the purity of his family, where there could be adultery that takes place and the tainting of the promised seed. Would Isaac become half Philistine? This was very poor, very sinful of this patriarch. But don't look down your nose at Abraham. Maybe we do things in the closet more than he did in the open. But which one of us can raise our hand and say we're more righteous than he? God knows the wickedness that takes place in our hearts. And if the Lord would advertise our sins that we commit in a week, would we not run for cover? Would we not want to be taken to glory? Aren't you glad that your sins won't be postered in the future to future generations like Abraham's? Though I don't mind if my children warn my grandchildren that my dad was this way, and I don't want to be this way. My dad told me not to repeat his sins that I observed at home. But God steps in immediately, doesn't he? He didn't wait. I know it seems like perhaps because of the issue of that they couldn't bear children, it seems months might go by, but it's very possible and probable that there was a, a sickness that God struck them with immediately, because it talks about they were healed. So it was something they could observe quickly, something that gives the impression that it was within a day or two. Because remember, he appears to him in a dream, and the next morning he deals with it. And so it's something that took place, some sickness, some plague that took place that affects the ability to bear children, or to even conceive, let alone to bear children. And so we can explain that this probably didn't take place over weeks or months, but in a brief time. The Lord appears in a dream to a heathen monarch. God has access to our heads, doesn't he? Isn't it amazing the providence of God? He never sleeps. And people who think that they have caught up on God when he can take care of them in their sleep. How many people die in their sleep? Not expecting. Not just the aged that die, but the young have died in their sleep. God has access to our heads. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He was there in Philistia as he was up there, or down there in Egypt, and up there in Jerusalem. He's everywhere at the same time. But how often has God delivered us, preserved us in difficult situations? We've seen he's preserved Enoch. He delivered him and took him to glory from a wicked world. Noah, Abraham earlier, took him from Ur of the Chaldees, an idolater. Lot from Sodom. How often he's delivered saints from folly. Remember David when he was endangered in a Philistine city, and he pretends like he's mad, and he has spittle all over the gate. He could have been killed easily. That would have been a perfect opportunity for some Philistine soldier to say, "There's the king of Israel." And yet the Lord delivered him, let him escape. Think of Jonah. I think of all of us. Isn't there some recollection that we have when we could have easily been just overcome by our wickedness? It could have been so publicized and hurt our family and hurt our church. Now the Lord has delivered us from folly, from trouble, from danger and sickness. Think of Paul, who, when a mob conspired, had an oath that they wouldn't eat until they murdered Paul. I don't think they died of starvation. The Lord delivered him. They didn't keep their oath, did they? How David, time and again, was delivered from the viciousness of King Saul. He has delivered us from all our sicknesses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He forgives all thine iniquities and heals all thy diseases. How many diseases are latent in us, in our sinful bodies? Our bodies are dying. When is cancer going to spring up? You know, I'm aware of this so often at the blood lab. Every time, you know, it gets monotonous. You listen to 40 questions, 50 questions. And lately I'm thinking, wow, what? There's so many things that can go wrong. You've had your high blood pressure, you had cancer, you had this and you had this. Have you ever had that? You ever had this and that and the other? And you just think to yourself, all it takes is one. How many are just ready to spring up? Oh, is it natural to be fearful of going to the doctor? I'm going to call the doctor tomorrow because of these eye problems. But I wonder when they take blood samples, are they finally going to say, because it's all in my past, it's all in my genes, you've got cancer. When's that day coming? You got cancer. Be thankful that we can be here today. Be thankful we're alive. Never take it for granted. When I had 50, I wondered, Lord, you didn't let McShane live to 30. Let me live a half a century. May I never take it for granted. Teach me to number my days, and I may apply my heart unto wisdom. How vast is God. How preserving in nature is His providence. Here we are today by the mercy, the unmerited mercy of God, by the providence of God. Our brother Fred Cerniak wishes he could be with us. Well, I don't know if he wishes today, but we wish he could be with us. But I think he wondered if he would make it into his 80s. God only gave him 77. He's been 5 years in glory. How vast is His providence? Secondly, it's pervasive in scope or extent. Verses 3b to 7. It's pervasive. Abimelech. This may have been a title. It means my father is king. But even His providence reaches every king of the earth, every queen, every servant, every city, every continent. The Philistines, they represent any and all peoples of the earth. All kings, queens, leaders, and all nations. Ask Nebuchadnezzar if God is sovereign, if God is the providential king of the earth. He hath His way among the inhabitants of heaven. The army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none that can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Job says He enlarges and He destroys nations. Think of the flood and the Tower of Babel. God has control of the world. The fire upon Sodom. He has control of cities. The sale of Joseph. He has providence over individuals. The fish, the coin in the fish's mouth, Balaam's donkey, the she-bears. God's providence reaches all brute creatures. They're at His disposal. It's like it says in the Minor Prophets, you escape this and you're caught by that. Don't ever dare God. How people have dared God. And yet a snake bite has fell them. You're safe in the woods and a she-bear comes out. Fear God and keep His commandments. All creatures are under His control. Even an arrow sent in a venture, an accident is under God's control. Ahab thought he was invincible, didn't he? He's disguised. And it wasn't some heroic soldier that got him. It was some green-eared man who didn't have any, he was too afraid to go into the fray himself, I suppose. And he just said, you know, I got to get rid of these arrows or they're going to think that I was a coward. And so he takes one and he just like mine, went up in the tree and just, boom. I didn't mean that. The deer came up through the, and I had a tree right here, and I was back like this, and I had to, thought I could go like this around the tree and hit the deer. Well, as soon as I was up here, and I had that to remind me, it's still sticking in the tree. Well, this fellow just said, you know, I got to get rid of these arrows, and I'll tell everybody, you know, how I felled all these Israelites, or all these, who were they fighting against? The Persians? But that one arrow that went astray struck King Ahab in the heart. Wherever you are, God is under, is in control. Whoever you are, whenever, morning, noon, and night. In the morning He struck Sodom. At noon He struck Saul down to the ground. At night He struck 185,000 soldiers. Whatever time of your life, at birth, He closed up the wombs of these people in Philistia. In life, in death, He said, thou art a dead man. God has control of your dying. Disease and fertility. He's the king of the earth. Oh, how His providence is pervasive in extent. But may I say that his providence often is punishing in its lessons. Verses 8 to 3 and verse 16. Not all of his providence is enjoyable. Do you notice that God includes an extensive interview, an interaction between Abraham and Abimelech? He didn't leave that out. Matter of fact, most of the portion seems to be that this rebuke that Abimelech gives Abraham and Sarah. He rebukes them for their lie and their deceit and really their unbelief and their unkindness to him and his people. And it really shows that they were a poor testimony. And the Lord in his providence often leaves us with a whooping, doesn't he? He takes us to the woodshed. And we're rebuked by his goodness and his mercy. And there are times when even an unbeliever, or perhaps this is a believer that we have hurt, represented in Abimelech, rebukes us for our unbelief and our cowardice and our sinfulness. Among other things, he says to Sarah, "Your husband shouldn't have done this to you." It's an interesting statement that he makes in verse 16, where he says, "Behold, I have given thy brother." You notice his sarcasm? If you ever, that really hits home, doesn't it? "I've given your brother." But she was my sister. Apparently, Abraham's father had remarried her, had two wives, and one of them bore Abraham and one of them bore Sarah. And I didn't lie. It was a half lie. So he says, "I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. There were probably a dozen or two dozen explanations of what that verse means. Some say he said, among other things, with these 1,000 pieces of silver, you buy a covering. As a married woman, you should be wearing a covering over your face so that nobody has any question as to whether you're taken. And if that indeed is the explanation of that, certainly the application of that applies no matter what, that he's saying Abraham should have protected her. He shouldn't have lied, but he should have made sure that nobody could second guess whether she was available. I think that that's a challenge to all fathers and mothers and spouses, brothers and sisters, to be concerned that we don't give the wrong impression to people. In our day we wear, well, not this side, I wear a ring as a token of my covenant relationship with my wife. But there are other ways that other cultures and societies indicate that they're taken. We take our husband's name, we're called Mrs., or we make sure we don't invade the private eye space of people. It's one thing to look at someone and say hello, it's another thing to invade their eye space, as if you're luring them in. How often we see this take place. We avoid flirtation. We should wear modest clothes, avoid worldly connotation in our actions and in our associations and in our wardrobe. This has much application to us today. Sarah wasn't innocent, in other words. He rebuked her by that sarcasm. What should Sarah have done? I know Abraham said, you deceive, you lie. For my sake, what should Sarah have done? Was she right to submit to her husband in this case? The king didn't think so. I can't do that. Don't you believe in God? What has he just done? He's destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's protected us all the way for 24 years. He told us we're having a son next year. I laughed and you didn't. Have I affected you adversely? I respect you, but I will not listen. I cannot obey. I must obey God rather than men. There's a challenge here to all of us. I know that we all fall, and there are times the devil seeks to get us when we're not on our guard, but we need to make sure we preserve each other's purity. And that husbands, you're responsible for how your wife is perceived in society, how our children are perceived. And yea, even the book of Proverbs says the wife, Proverbs 31, is to be concerned how her husband is perceived in society. For her actions bring respect to her husband who sits among the elders at the gate. God's providence is often punishing in its lesson. How often has He delivered us from our folly, and yet we've been rebuked by a heathen person or by a believer for our cowardice? How often have we fallen to the fear of man? We look down at Abraham for doing this, but what do? We play chess. We pretend like we're busy when we know God is saying to us, talk to that person about the Lord. We drag our feet, we drive around somewhere else, or we decide to do something else when God's putting it on our mind, go visit that person. Go talk to that guy. Go write a letter. I think of Dr. Cook, and Scott and I listen to him every day at 7 o'clock. Maybe you do too, but it just seems like the perfect time. Keep me awake, drive the kids early in the morning. But he said that he associated with a certain friend at school, and they have the same desires and the same likes. And he said they all graduated, went their ways, and he met with him another year or two, and the man had been converted. And Dr. Cook said, well, I always wondered why you weren't converted when we were friends. And he said, you know, he said, maybe you just weren't active enough as a Christian. He rebuked Dr. Cook for his cowardice, for his lack of concern. I wonder if an unbeliever who gets saved, one of our old friends, would say, you know, it was despite you that I was converted. Oh, that the Lord would help us to be more active as believers, more concerned about souls, more concerned about righteousness, that people might see our good works and glorify our Father. Now, thankfully, we see that Abimelech doesn't blame God for Abraham's actions. At the end of the day, the unbeliever can't blame us for their actions. Every man shall give account of himself to God. But I want to see people saved because God uses me, not despite God using me or not using me. And finally, we see God's providence is productive in its results, always. We can say this for God's people, indeed, can't we? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verses 14 to 17 and verse 18. Without advocating that sinning, that we sin, that grace may abound, I dare not intimate this at all. It was His unmerited mercy, it was His grace that resulted in their being blessed. It was despite Abraham and Sarah. No, we ought never to take this passage and try to prove that we should sin that grace may abound. Abraham's forgiveness is assumed, though we don't see him repenting. How often does the Lord forgive us? And He practices what He tells us to practice. Pass by the transgressions. Don't park on every single deed that's done against us. No doubt the rebuke of Abimelech was God's indirect rebuke, wasn't it? And Abraham's response, he didn't really give any reasons to Pharaoh, if you remember back there in chapter 12. First he's silent, and it's like Abimelech's trying to get him to say something. Did you notice that? Abimelech speaks to him in verse 9, and Abraham doesn't respond, and he won't let him give the silent remedy. And Abimelech says again, what sawest thou? I want you to talk. Give me an answer. I'm not an ignorant man. I know there's a God in heaven. I know you did wrong. I want you to admit it. And Abraham has to sheepishly say, I didn't think there was the fear of... Don't you see written between the lines here? Abraham's admitting there is the fear of God in the city. I didn't think it was going to be here. Isn't that a blessing when you find out when you go somewhere or you talk to somebody, there's a fear of God in that person. God is working. We have this idea that there isn't anybody being saved. Nobody out there fears God anymore. We have the Elijah syndrome, don't we? I don't know if this is true. This is the first time I've ever heard this, and it makes me think, but the man said that Elijah continued on in his depression and his excuses, and God replaced him with Elisha. Where he had some more time, some more things for Elijah to do, but Elijah just, and the Lord says, okay, go anoint Elisha. Your time's done. If I'm to keep making excuses for my cowardice, and for the unbelief out there that it's so cold and it's so lawless, nothing can be done. If I keep making those excuses, is the Lord going to say to me one time, okay, go anoint Elisha. Your time is done. Oh, that the Lord would give us faith and help us to exercise it. God can still work. How often have we said lately, you know, it's too cold, it's too lawless, we're post-Christian in our society, and Romanism still has a grip on peoples. And what about the blood of Christ? What about the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation? What about the Lord Jesus ruling from heaven that can save who He wills and when He wills? Oh, pray for me. Brothers and sisters, pray against my unbelief. Pray against my cowardice. Pray that God will give me a heart again. Pray that God will use a man to rebuke me if need be. Isn't it interesting that God says to Abimelech, I'm not going to heal you until he prays. Well, as it were, Abraham had to get right with God and have the right attitude toward Abimelech and respect his rebuke. I mean, wouldn't he be tempted to say, man, this guy rebuked me. He took me to the woodshed. I'm not going to pray for him. And you see that this man, though Abraham sinned, he receives through it. He's a man of God. And the Lord, you see the grace of God here? The Lord comes to Abimelech. He says, Abraham's a prophet. Yes, he has sinned. My people do sin, but I forgive their sins. This isn't all to their lives. They're my children. You see, God is saying here, He believes in justification. God believes in eternal life. God believes that our sin will not separate us from Him. He calls us prophets still, though we fail and though we falter. And by the way, if Abraham never predicted anything, yet he's called a prophet. He's simply a man of God who promoted the Word of God. He gives them sheep and oxen. You think about this. Romans 8:28. You know, you expect a disease. You expect a bill in the mailbox. You expect a punch in the face. And God gives you sheep and oxen. And male and female servants. And you think about this. Every human being that was brought into Abraham's household was under the influence of the gospel. And this gesture of the king, he may have been saved. I don't know, but he doesn't seem to be very public about it. But Abraham was public about it. The Lord says he's going to command his children in his household after him. So these men and women who were brought into Abraham's household were brought under the sound of the gospel. We would assume they were elect and they came to know the Lord. So the devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But how much more when we do right will God mean it for good? Yes, the goodness of God leads us to repentance, but the goodness of God keeps us humble. The goodness of God should stir us to righteousness. Right? It's not just in times of sin that we need the goodness of God. Every day we should take His goodness not for granted. But Lord, you're so good to me. Why would I want to sin against you? Lord, I woke up healthy today. Thank you. Lord, you've forgiven my sin. Remember, the Lord talked in the Psalms about His goodness being an inspiration that they don't return to their folly. How often we take His goodness as an excuse to kind of, you know, loosen the line a little bit. We're daring the Lord. You know, He was good to me after that sin. He's surely not going to be, He's not going to chase me for the next one and the next one. Before you know it, there's a snare, isn't there? And the Lord takes us in. Oh, that the goodness of God would lead us to His feet like that one leper. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for healing me. He's our Father still, isn't He? What a passage for assurance. God believes in assurance. Though I don't, though my assurance falters, God believes in assurance. He is our Savior from our sins. Sarah lives 37 more years. Abraham lives considerably longer than that. He lives to be 175, so he lives 76 more years. And we don't ever read of this happening again in his life and in her life. But unfortunately, we read it in Isaac's life. Oh God, deliver our children from our contagious sins. Let us not return to our folly anymore. Let us prove God's grace, His providence in our lives. He's not just our Creator and our Savior and our Judge. He's our providential ruler. That is proving God between salvation and death. It's easy to say, I believe He's my Creator. I believe He's my Savior. And I believe He's going to be my Judge. But do we believe He's our providential ruler? Every day when we get a bill in the mail, when we get a punch in the face, when we let go from our jobs, when we have cancer, when a blessing comes, do we see Him as the one who preserves and governs to His glory and to our good, to the end of His own good pleasure? I close with some applications. Along with creation, salvation, and judgment, providence is a mighty work of God. Perhaps we might even say the mightiest of them all. You think about it. He controls the little, the bird that falls. Whether or not we have hair that grows on our heads or drops. He knows the hair that drops from our head. The little bird that falls from the sky. He cares for that lion that roars of hunger. A little baby that's got all those lines hooked to it down in Charleston. He cares. I think it was Martin Luther that said he's amazed even more so by the providence of God. How does He keep me from accidents on the highway? How does He keep me from all those diseases that are ready to sprout up? How does He keep me from being the next victim of some stray bullet of some imbecile? You ever wonder that? Walk in Walmart, hundreds of people, could there be a gun in their pocket? And you say, I'm not going to just be afraid of walking out of the house. There could be a lion in the street. Let it come if it's my time. Lions will kill quick. Let us beware of old tendencies, especially the fear of man. Beware of old tendencies. Don't think they're dead. They need to die again and again. Paul says, I die daily. Beware of old sins. They crop up again and again if we don't watch it. Bring the fear of God to places if they're not there. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's not worry whether it's there. Bring it there. We assume that it's unknown, but the Bible says we look for opportunities to spread God's great fame. Let us live by faith and not by carnal manipulation. Let us thank God for His providence. You know what? What is evidence of His providence? We're awake. When we wake in the morning, thank you, Lord. When we're able to sleep, thank you, Lord. Think how vulnerable we are in our sleep. Thank you, Lord. There are millions of demons, perhaps. How many of them could kill us in our sleep? Thank you, Lord, that we can sleep. Thank you for life. Thank you for health. Thank you for sickness. Thank you for provision, for protection, for your government. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. What God? Sweetest two words. Sweet words, aren't they? But God. Let's pray.